You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
To 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm not sure we're going to finish the chapter. I'm going to try my best. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand. Kings chapter 8, and we made it quite a ways, but I want to get a running start and recap what's going on. They've finished the temple. Solomon has. And in verse 1, it says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. And then he says that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Now, the temple is finished. Now, he waited 11 months in order to have this dedication. And we looked at the fact that the reason we believe he did that, because he waited for the year of Jubilee to do this. And then in verse 5, it says, King Solomon sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be numbered for a multitude. Now we see here at the beginning that he sacrifices a huge number, and it says it can't be numbered. In a little bit, if we make it that far, we're going to see that he does another sacrifice, and it's ginormous, and they do number it. So I can't even imagine what the number is here, but we'll look at that when we get there. Verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, what's missing? We talked about this, the manna and Aaron's rod. And we looked at the fact that the manna wasn't a sign. It was a miracle. It was a wonderment. And the sign was the staff. The rod was a sign. So now we see that there's not really to put our faith in signs and wonders, but in the law, because the law of the Lord, the word of God, is what remains. And we'll look at that in greater detail. Then we saw in verse 10, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And we talked about how amazing that had to be. This glory we call the Shekinah glory. It was actually a way of veiling God's glory because we cannot experience it. So basically, God's glory was so thick, it was so heavy that they could not have a normal service. Listen, when the Spirit of God comes, a normal service is almost impossible to be had. A normal experience, or church as business as usual, is not something that happens when God's Spirit is there. We often feel conviction. We feel God's presence. We feel a comfort. And that God is a God of comfort. So all these things we should be experiencing as we come to church, and not just religious activity. And then verse 12, Solomon spoke, and we see here the beginning of one of the longest prayers in the Bible. As he prays, he's going to recap the work of God, how God told David not to build, and then Solomon was the one to build. And so what he's going to do is he's going to enter into prayer. And I want you to understand this. Prayer is vitally important to the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. True prayer is neither mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's what it truly is. And so when we want to be in the presence of God, even in our prayer, our worship, or our Bible study time, it should be to come into the presence of God. We should be anticipating not just to speak to him in prayer, but to hear from him, not just to worship him, but also feel the conviction to get sin out of our life. And when we come to his word, we should be able to see that God has very important instructions for us. Now, keep in mind as we go through this, that God is present when Solomon is praying, and God is present in a very tangible way. There's this Shekinah glory. Now, think about this. If God were here in a tangible way, what would you say? What would you ask? What would be your conversation with God? And it's interesting that it's not the high priest or any of the priests that speak up that begin to have a conversation with God. It's Solomon. Solomon intercedes. And he says at the end, he says, the Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. He's like, hey, y'all, don't freak out. You know, the Shekinah glory is here, but God already told us that he would dwell in this dark cloud. And he goes on to quote, God, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. In verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly was standing there. So once again, I said that it should have been a priest doing the blessing, but instead it's the king and he's doing a priestly duty. And it's kind of a picture of Christ in that sense. Now let's read verse 23 and 24 to get us caught up, because that's where we left off. Verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above nor on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Now notice again, I have to point this out. Sometimes people are like, oh man, I don't feel God's promises. I don't feel like God's on my side. Well, there's always a prerequisite, and we're going to see this a couple of times in here. And the prerequisite is that we walk before God with all our heart. Too often we want to walk before God sort of part-time, and then we expect the blessings of God. It doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about his blessings. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 24. And you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, as we move through here, I've got to ask you one question first. I just want you to hang this on your belt. Do you believe God's promises? Okay, you're shaking. Hang that on your belt. Yes, I believe God's promises. Okay, hang that on your belt, because we're going to visit that a little bit later. Verse 25. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel now kept what you promised. Now keep what you promised. So what he's going to do is he's going to begin to recount the promises of God. That's what he's doing here. What does that tell us? Here's what it tells us. We should recount God's promises. In fact, I want you to know this. God likes it when you and I recount his promises. Oftentimes in my prayer time, when I'm struggling with something, I'll recount to God his promise. God, you promised to meet my needs. God, you promised to be my strength when I am weak. God, you promised a hope and a future. And when I remind myself of his promises, it's important that when we do that, we recognize that his promises are true. Oftentimes, the reason why God likes us to recount his promises, because it reminds me what I'm supposed to be believing. You know, if Journey were here, they'd say, don't stop believing. Yes, I know. I couldn't help it. Yes, I dated myself, and I hope I bring flowers. Okay, so so listen, it's so easy to say, I believe God's promises, until you are in the trenches. And then it's difficult. I like what Spurgeon, my second quote of Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon, if you haven't noticed. He said this, God sent the promise on a purpose to be used. If I see a Bank of England note, it is a promise for a certain amount of money. And I take it and use it. But, oh, I, my friend, do try to use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see his promises put into circulation. He loves to see his children bring them up to him and say, Lord, do as thou had said. And let me tell you that that glorifies God to use his promises. folks, we need to say, God, your promises are greater than any banknote. There's more value in God's promises than on any dollar bill or any check or any promissory note. That's what he's saying. God's promises you can take to the bank, because he will come through for you. The problem is, too often, you and I, we forget to remember his promises. And if I were to go around and say, okay, you believe God's promises, and I ask you, which one? Or which ones? Most people believe, you know, they'll say, hey, that Jesus Christ died on my cross for my sins. Yeah, but when you are in the trench, when life gets difficult, when things aren't going your way, do you believe that he has a hope and a future for you? That's the question. It's easy when we are comfortable to remember his promises. Here's what happens. People often remember the promises when the battle is the heaviest. But then once they get out and the clouds clear and it's a sunny day, they go on whistling and they forget all about God. Here we're going to see that Solomon is remembering God's promises when he's already being blessed. The temple is finished. The presence of God is there. And all he could do is remember, God, you promised. This is just as you promised. I love that. God loves that. Let me encourage you. When you're in the trench, remember God's promise. When the blessing comes, here's the hard part. When the blessings come, remember that they are from God's promise. Verse 25. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only, look at this, here you go, here's another prerequisite. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Uh-oh. So here, he's saying, God, I am David's son. My dad was king. You promised that he would have a descendant sitting on the throne over Israel always. And then he remembers that it says, only if your sons take heed to their ways, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Uh-oh. Only if they take heed to their ways. Well, here's what I love. Did David and Solomon walk perfectly before God? No, thank you, Lord. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. Listen, they blew it big time, but what was the difference? Listen, when they blew it, they went to God asking forgiveness. And we're going to explore that quite a bit here. Solomon's going to talk about that, about forgiveness and crying out to God. But see, he's not saying that in order to have God's blessing, we have to walk sinless. No, no, no. We just have to walk aware of God constantly. And when we fail, to repent and cry out for God's forgiveness. However, let me clarify something here. Here, Solomon is speaking specifically about a king seated on the throne over Israel. And that's supposed to be always. Well, has that failed? No. Why? Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. His lineage goes back to David. He will be seated on the throne forever. And that's God's grace. Despite the fact that David and Solomon blew it, there still will be a descendant of David on the throne forever and ever. What does that tell us? God keeps his promises in spite of us. In spite of us. If God promises you a blessing, you can blow it left and right. And he says, it doesn't matter. I know, oh, man, Randy, look what you're doing. That's okay. I promised to bless you. I'm going to still bless you. Isn't that cool? I just love that about God. He is so gracious to us. That's why we should want to be in his presence. Always in his presence. There is blessing. There is forgiveness. There is peace. There is joy. There is rejoicing. There is conviction. And there's correction, but all of those things are good. Verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. how much less this temple which I have built. What a great statement. Listen, God is not contained in a building. He is not. Listen, he can come here and he can inhabit the praises of his people. He can inhabit the teaching of the word. He can inhabit our prayer meetings and our fellowship together, but we can't contain him. You know, when churches think that they're the only church that has the corner on God's presence, God's spirit, that's so wrong. But what he's really saying here is he's saying that there is a problem with man's heart. Look, from Adam and Eve until this account, we have a story of what? We have a story of how they had intimate fellowship with God, right? Adam and Eve saw God. They walked with God in the garden. But then they lost that intimacy through what? Sin. But this temple is an attempt to restore that intimacy, even if just a little bit. See, God appeared in different ways throughout the scripture. Right now, at this time in this scripture, how is God appearing? Shekinah glory. It's there. Because he built the temple, and it's a way for man and God to be close. But listen, when Adam and Eve dwelled with God in the garden, there was no cloud. There was no veiling. It's the sin that caused them to then decay. So Adam and Eve saw God, they sinned. And then what happened? Powerful cherubim were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with swords. In the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, remember, there's 15-foot tall cherubim. What's not in their hands? Swords. Swords. It's God saying, look, I want to have fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? God wants to have fellowship. He wants fellowship with us more than we want it with him. We leave him waiting for us to come to him. And he's God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw what we call a theophany. Or Christophany. Some people call it Christophany or Theophany. It's basically a pre-incarnate Christ that appeared to them. So he came in that presence. But then after that, God doesn't manifest himself after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For 400 years, no one has that kind of encounter until who? Moses. And what happens? The first time Moses encounters God, he encounters God where? A burning bush. A burning bush. Then what happens? Then he's taking the people out of Egypt, and they encounter God on a mountaintop, and they say, we don't want him. They feared him. So they sent Moses up alone. And then what did the people do? They crafted a golden calf. See, they didn't want to draw near to the presence of God. They didn't want to hear God tell them what he wanted. They preferred to make an idol in the shape of the way they wanted. Isn't that what people do today? Instead of wanting to be in his presence, they want to be in their own ideas, in their own idols, in their own idolatry, ideology. We have to be careful, even in church, that we worship God the way he's prescribed, that we read his word the way he has prescribed. And then what happens? Moses gets angry. And God, this is amazing. God tells Moses to go tell the people that he will allow them to continue on to Canaan. Canaan is the promised land, right? Flowing with milk and honey and blessings. He tells the Israelite people after they have this golden calf and this orgy and this whole thing that they were doing, he tells them, go on to Canaan. You will be blessed there. You'll have all that. But you know what? I'm not going with you. And when Moses tells the people that, he says, hey, you will have the promised land. You'll be blessed. You'll prosper. But God's presence will be far from us. The people lamented. The Bible says that it distressed them. Why? Because they knew they wouldn't be in his presence. Now, here's the question I have for you. Oh, and by the way, God heard their cry. They cried out for forgiveness, basically. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. Mikey was over at my house If you know Mike Eballhead, plays guitar, neat guy. He was helping me put in flooring, right? And we're having a lot of God conversation, surprise. And he says, so many people want other things. They want the things of the world. We were talking about people he knows. Some people want, you know, they want fame, they want fortune, they want riches, they want drugs, they want alcohol, they want sex, they want all these things. But how many people just want God's presence? How many Christians simply want God's presence? He said, Randy, what would you want? I said, man, you know what I want? If I'm going to be alive, you know what I want? As long as I live, I want to see people get saved for God's glory. Listen, I would take, if someone came up and said, here's $1 million or you can lead 10 people to the Lord. You know what I'd pick? The $1 million. No, 10 people. That's eternity. That's a life of eternity. I will take that any day. Any day. Absolutely any day. So, when God told the Israelites, I'll go with you. After they lamented, that's when God told Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant. It was a sign of his presence traveling with them through the desert and building the tabernacle. It took them 7 months to put the tabernacle was a tent. And by the way, it's a beautiful study. Every aspect of the tent pointed to Jesus. Every aspect. It's awesome. But here's what happened. So they finished the tabernacle. They finished the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 40, 34, it says, then a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Does it sound familiar? Isn't that what's happening right here with Solomon? They finished the temple. Now, this isn't a tent. This isn't a tabernacle. This is a temple. And God then says, look, I'm here with you guys. But it's not as intimate as what Adam and Eve had, that they blew because of Satan. But here's what's cool. Jesus Christ came to work on us so that we can be with him. He works on our heart by dying on the cross and then us going, hey, I have an opportunity to receive Christ and then enter that intimacy again. And then where does God's Spirit go? Into our heart. The Shekinah glory shining in our hearts. That's just so mind-blowing. That's so mind-blowing. By the way, real quick, remember when they were building the temple and it said that all of the 80,000 stone workers, that they had to take the stones outside of the from where they were building the temple, chisel it there, and then carry the pieces and put it, assembled it together on the mount? That was, number one, the quietest construction zone you've ever seen. But that's heaven. You see, we're getting chiseled here because when we get out in heaven, we just get placed in. We're building the temple of God. And so listen, when you're going through difficulty, it may be loud in your head. It may be loud in your life as you cry and it hurts. But you're being chiseled to fit up there because up there, it's a quiet construction zone. Here's Solomon, what he's doing in this prayer. He's asking for God's promise. He's asking for his presence, that God's presence will continue. Listen, Solomon already has the power. He has wealth. He has women. Whatever. He has everything that man would think he would need. But all he wants is he's crying out to God for God's promises, God's blessing, and most of all, for God's presence to continue with he and with Israel. How cool is that? Verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayers which your servant is praying before you today. And so he's saying, man, God, I hope you hear my prayer. You're here. Listen, God's right there in the cloud. And he's like, man, if God could ever hear me, he can hear me right now because he's here in our presence. How do you feel about your prayer time? Do you really feel like God can hear you? Oftentimes people go, oh, God, no, stop that. He's here. If you're born again, he's here. You don't have to go, hey, God. Some people pray really loud. It's like, what is God, deaf? No, he's right here in the room with you. You could whisper it and he can hear you. You can think it, he can hear you. He's inside you. But here's the question. If you really believe that, then why aren't you praying? Why are your prayers so far and few between? You said you believe God's promise. Well, he promises to answer your prayer. He promised that the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man or woman avails much. And you say, well, I'm not righteous. No. If you're born again, your righteousness is imputed to you by Jesus. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. But it's given to us through Jesus Christ. We're counted as righteous. How cool is that? And he promises that the fervent, effectual prayers avail much. And people come, well, I'm not really seeing a big difference in my prayer. Maybe you're not fervent and effectual. Maybe they're kind of flippant and half-hearted. God over and over again says that he wants our whole heart. And we should desire to be in his presence. Verse 29. That your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. Wow. God's name. God said, my name shall be there. When did God say that? When did God say, my name shall be there? Well, 400 years prior. 400 years before David even had the idea to build a temple. Even before David was born, God told Moses in Deuteronomy 12, verse 4 and 5. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribe to put his name for a dwelling place. And there you shall go. So he said, look, I'm going to make a dwelling place. For a while, it's going to be the tabernacle, but eventually it's going to be the temple, and ultimately, it's going to be in Christ. He says that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there. He's saying, God, don't ever turn your eyes away. Don't ever turn your eyes away. May we never lose your presence. Now, see, he has to talk about God not turning his eyes away. God, hear our cry. Our cry is different. Why? Because Christ went to the cross. We can have, he knows nothing of having the Holy Spirit in them. That was foreign. They just want a place where every now and then they experience God in a cloud. If we could, in a time machine, go back and tell Solomon, hey, in the future, after your descendant, your dad's descendant, after he goes to the cross, you will have that spirit, that Shekinah glory that's freaking everybody out. That's going to preside in you. He would go, get out of town. You're kidding me. No, I'm serious. I don't believe it. That is holy God. But folks, we should desire daily to be in his presence. That should be the desire of our heart. That should be the drive of our purpose in life, is to draw closer and closer to his presence. He goes on. He says, don't close your eyes. Watch us, that you may hear the prayers which your servant makes towards this place. Verse 30, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, look at this, and when you hear, forgive. Understand, we all need to be forgiven. You may live a holier, more righteous, more godly life than I, but I trust me, you need to seek his forgiveness. Think about this. You ever have somebody wrong you really bad? I mean, really bad. The relationship, it could be someone you love dearly. It could be a relative. It could be your neighbor. It could be your best lifelong friend. But when they wrong you severely, the relationship is severed. Well, the same is true between you and I and God. The only difference is he is a righteous judge. He is pure. See, if someone wrongs me, I might deserve it. In fact, I'll tell you, I do deserve it. I'm a sinner. But I'm like, well, you know, I have my rights. Whatever. Get out of here, Randy. That's silliness. If I were to be judged by my rights, I am guilty and deserving of sin and death. No blessing at all. But see, you and I, we have sinned. We have betrayed God. Yet while we were sinners, he died for us. But until we seek forgiveness, guess what? That relationship is severed. That intimacy is severed. And so if you have sin in your life, you need to repent of it. You need to offer it up. And so here we have Solomon, man. He's just going to town. And he keeps going. He's going to town on behalf of himself and on behalf of his people because the presence of God is there. And he's like, man, when we cry out, forgive us, we are. It's kind of like Isaiah. Right? As I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, you know, seated in the veil of his robe, filled the temple with the veil of his robe, filled the temple with glory. And then what does he say? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. The things I've said, I'm in front of God, let alone the things I've thought, the things I've hidden. The things I've done, just the things I said, his lips were burning. He's like, I'm a man of unclean lips. And listen, he's in the presence of God. He's like, when we cry out to you, forgive us. Forgive us. He is praying. And he should. Where is he at? He's in the temple. Right? Remember what the Lord Jesus said? My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. Prayer. That should be the number one thing that HBC or any other church in this valley or in this nation or around the world, the number one earmark should be prayer. It should. I like what Max Lucado says. He says this, our prayers may be awkward, our attempt may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. I love that. You know, sometimes people go, I don't know how to pray. Just start talking to God. It's about him anyway. It's not, that guy really prays well. Then I guess God listens to him. No. God listens to the heart that comes trusting in him, not in the person who trusts in their verbiage. Corey Ten Boom, listen what she says. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? See, Carrie Underwood was not the original. When she said, Jesus, take the wheel, it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, is he your steering wheel or is he your spare tire? Is he only something you put on when you're in an emergency situation? Or how about Martin Luther who says this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. You know, sometimes we sing that song, You Are the Air I Breathe. You're the air I breathe. Well, is he the air you breathe, or do you breathe other things that are vile and ungodly? Or how about this? I posted this on Facebook because when I read it, I was like, wow, that is so good. Billy Graham said this, the Christian life is not a constant high. I have my moments of deep discouragement. I have to go to God in prayer with tears in my eyes and say, oh God, forgive me or help me, depending on the situation. Listen, sin will bring you down. Sometimes the enemy will bring you down. When the enemy brings me down, I have to say, God, help me. When my sin brings me down, I have to say, God, forgive me. But either way, I must go to God in prayer. I must seek to be in his presence. Good times and definitely bad times. All times. Are you seeking his presence? Do you believe his promises? Verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servant, condemning the wicked, bringing his ways to on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Notice he says here, takes an oath before your altar. This is equivalent to a man who does wrong, and then he swears. Either he comes and he swears. You know, some people would come to the altar and say, I'm innocent, right? I used to do prison ministry, and most of the guys in the prison would say, I'm innocent. Yeah, sure you are. And then they get out, and they come right back in. I'm innocent again. Yeah, sure you are. But you know what? If they take an oath and say, I'm innocent. Or how about this? Some of them would come and take an oath. I'll pay back what I owe, or I'll do you right. And then they don't follow through. What it's saying here is ultimately God's judgment will be maintained. Listen, here's what we understand, right? In our judicial system, it's kind of messed up, isn't it? When you see people that you know are guilty, everyone knows they're guilty, and they get off scot-free. OJ, I'm sorry, I had to cough. But you know what happens? Listen, are they really free when they have to one day go before the judgment, before God's judgment? Listen, in his presence, justice will be served. Maybe someone's wronged you and it feels like they've gotten away with it. No, they haven't. In God's judgment, in his presence, his judgment will be right. So listen, I don't fret those who have done me wrong. And I realize this, those who have done me good, their blessings are coming. Either way, both ways, the rewards and the judgment are all before God. Isn't that cool? I don't worry about, did I get properly rewarded for that good deed? Listen, when I get to heaven, God will sort it out, whether I did a good deed from my heart or whether I did it for the pat on the back or to impress people. Listen, God can see right through our actions. In his presence is truth, is justice, is righteousness, is reward, is love, is glory. In his presence is everything. Why aren't more people seeking his presence? I don't know. And why are there some times when I don't? I don't know. Verse 33. Look at this. He says, when your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Did you catch that? He understands that we achieve defeat only one way, apart from Jesus, apart from God. If you're truly, now, don't get me wrong, there are times when I felt defeated. I wasn't in sin, but I felt defeated. Maybe I was in sin. There were times when I wasn't in sin and it didn't look like things were going well. Here's the cool part. I freaked out sometimes, but then I hung in there and eventually I saw that what looked like defeat was really victory in disguise. I just had to wait on God's timing. Victory, first of all, defeat is true defeat. You know, like some people would look at Jesus going to the cross, dying on the cross, and say, well, God was defeated. No, he wasn't. Wait 3 days, victory came up from the grave. Well, it's the same thing in our lives. Sometimes it looks like defeat, but if you're in the presence of God, know this, it's going to turn to glory. But on the opposite side of that, is there are those times when it looks like victory, and it's not. I'll give you an example. People come to me and say, Pastor Randy?
Yes?
I know some ungodly people who are successful. And then on the flip side, I know some godly people who are suffering. Well, it depends on your concept of success. Success isn't victory. Listen, think about this. Chester Bennington, you know who he is? He was the lead singer for Linkin Park. He killed himself. One of the very, very popular rock groups. I like Linkin Park. I thought they were awesome, and he killed himself. He was depressed. He had it all. Robin Williams, funny guy. Seemed like who wouldn't love to hang out with that guy? Bradley Edward Delp, you know who he is? You know the song Boston, the group Boston? The lead singer killed himself. Kurt Cobain killed himself. And I was doing a history search on all the celebrities who have killed themselves. The list was so long, I didn't know all of them. I was like, I don't know who half these people. But they all have what you would call success, and yet that's not victory. And maybe there are, for every one that's committed suicide, you see 100 that haven't committed suicide. You know how many are suffering from depression? Lady Gaga. Britney Spears. They're depressed. They have what people would say they have it all. And they're depressed. But then you can go and find someone who is over in Africa, a missionary, and they have nothing but the people they're leading to the Lord, and they have a joy unspeakable. Nothing can get them down. Listen, victory is found in the presence of God, not in the size of your bank account, not in how many likes you get on Facebook or how many people you have on your Instagram. That's not where success is found. Success is found in the presence of God, pleasing Him, bringing glory to His name. That's what this life is about. And here Solomon is saying, look, if we get defeated, we know it's because we sinned against you, but hear our cries and forgive us when we do. That's what David would do. David failed many times, but when in his failure, he recognized, I'm failing because I'm apart from God. Then I better get myself back into His presence. He says this, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this very temple. God, you're here right now. When we sin against you and we fall, and it's going to happen. Why does He know it's going to happen? He doesn't say if. He's like, when? Why? Because we all sin. And I'll tell you right now, when you find yourself separated from God, when you begin to feel your life caving in, when it feels like you don't know a way out, turn to God with all your heart. And He says, then hear from heaven, verse 34, and forgive the sins of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you afflicted them. Here you go. Here you go. A couple of things. You say, okay, rain. It doesn't rain here very much. And when it doesn't rain, we're not like freaking out. But when you live in a agrarian society, agrarian society, your crop is your livelihood. That's like saying when their bank account is empty, when they have no food on the table, when they can't pay their rent, when their electric bills are past due, when their car is about to be repossessed because they have sinned. Now, on the flip side, I'm not trying to say that you walk right with God and all of a sudden all these blessings. No, that's not what I'm saying. You'll have peace when you can't pay your rent. That's the difference. But He'll always get you through. There will always be victory. But He's saying, look, when these things happen, sometimes God will allow famine in your life to get your attention. And when He gets your attention, then He goes, okay, now we can progress. Now we can move on. But I love what Solomon is doing here. What Solomon is doing is he's being a good leader and he's interceding for his people, but he's not a politician. He has the right heart. He's not looking to make himself look good amongst the people. He's trying to bring himself before God in His presence. Abraham Lincoln, listen to what he said. Abraham Lincoln says, I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. But it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation may be on the Lord's side. Wow. See, that's what Solomon's saying. Solomon's saying, look, God, I know that you always have, those who are on your side have favor. But you know, in those times when we go astray, will you bring us back and will you take us back in? That's awesome. That's awesome. Verse 36. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servant, speaking of himself, your people, that you may teach them, look at that, that you may teach them. It's not until we've come and sought for God's forgiveness that God can teach us. Why? Because when I haven't sought God's forgiveness, I can't be taught. Why? I'm too busy doing my own thing. So he says, then you may teach them. He's not giving them permission. He's saying then they're open to be taught the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance. He says, look, God, the land we have, if it dries up, it's your land. It belongs to you. It doesn't really belong to us. You gave it to us. But as we're stewards of it and we've sinned, you take away the blessings of that gift. But if we come humbly before you, teach us what we've done wrong. Teach our hearts so that we can be corrected. Man, doesn't Solomon sound like his daddy right here? Do me a favor. This is one of my favorite Psalms. Turn to Psalm 51. You gotta read this. Man, Solomon, the apple has not fallen too far from the tree in some of the good things and the bad things, but here's a good thing. Psalm 51, verse 1. In Psalm 51, David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and listen to what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He says, blot out my transgression. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge, here you go, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you what? Judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire, here you go, you desire truth in the inward part, in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. Verse 10. Create in me what? A clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. See, he wants to be in the presence of God. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me in your generous spirit. Watch this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Teaching always takes place in repentance. If you're walking in sin, no one's going to listen to you about God and his forgiveness. No one's going to listen to you about Jesus and seeking a righteous road. But if you then confess your sins, then you can have a teachable spirit. You can hear from the Lord, then you can teach others. You see how that works? And that's the same thing that Solomon is saying here. Verse 37. When there is famine in the land, pestilence and blight, or mildew and locusts and grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people of Israel, which each one knows the plague of his own heart, and spread out his hands towards the temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone, look at this, everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the heart of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. He's like, when we come before you, you know, when all pestilence and sickness and locusts, they're eating our farm. When we come to you on our knees, listen, you know our heart. When a man or woman come rightly before you, God, then act upon that and give them according to their ways. Forgive them if it's a true heart. You're gonna judge us. God, he says, God, I know you know the heart. You know, there have been times when I've seen people struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle. And I'm like, God, I pray for them. I'm like, God, these are good people. And then I have to go, but only God knows what's in the dark. Listen, we can all seem like godly people, but God knows our heart. You can come, I can come, we can come and fool each other, but we can't fool God. And so here he said, look, he didn't say, you know, bless them according to their actions. Listen, to the one who gives a lot, give him more. No, he didn't say any of that. He says, the one who comes with the heart, the right heart, then act upon that. God, you know their heart. You know the truth. Hey, you know my heart. That's key. Because when you believe, here you go. Remember you all said you believe God's promises? God, in his word, promises that he knows your heart. Do you really believe that, or do you try and hide stuff from him and think, oh, he didn't see that? He doesn't know I feel that way about this person or that person. He doesn't know that I really haven't forgiven them, that I hold contempt or I'm bitter or whatever. He doesn't know. No, he knows. In his presence, if you believe his promises, your heart is filleted before him. It's open, and you ask him to cleanse it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a clean heart, not a dark heart. Verse 41. Then he goes on, and this is interesting, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not your people Israel. Oh, that's us. That's us. He's talking about us here. But has come from a faraway country. We don't have to go to Israel. I went to Israel, but we don't have to go there. We are from a faraway country. We are Gentiles. We are not Jews. For your name's sake, for they will hear your great name, your strong hand, and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. In other words, here, even here, God is already saying through Solomon that Gentiles are welcome. You know, you go to Israel, and you go to the Wailing Wall, and Gentiles are not welcome, especially on the Sabbath. You're not welcome. It's sad. You look down upon it, and that's not, even in the Old Testament, it's not looked at that way. Verse 43. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. Now, interesting that he says, in heaven, your dwelling place, because where is God right now in this scene? Right there in the temple. But you know, what he's saying here, ultimately, heaven is God's ultimate dwelling place. This temple is a temporary dwelling. In fact, here's the truth. You and I will go to his dwelling place. Isn't that what Jesus said? In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, by the way. That's why, real quick, we got time. Real quick, there are people who say they've died and gone to heaven. If you ever hear someone say that, and they say, yeah, well, what was heaven like? Oh, there were these mansions all over the place, and they didn't go to no heaven. Because it says, in my Father's house, one house, are many dwelling places. That's the Jewish way. Listen, when a Jewish man had a son, and his son's going to go get married, this young man would go and, it's really cool, knock on the door, and if she opens the door, he will come in, and he will have, if you listen to the Jewish wedding, it breaks it all down. Anyways, he comes in, there's the wine and the bread, and if she drinks this cup, then she's saying, yes, I will be betrothed to you. And then he says to her, before he leaves the house, he says, I go now to prepare a place for us. And if I go, I will come back again to receive you unto my Father's house. Because what he does is a young man leaves and he goes to his dad's house and then he builds on to the house. The family was together. And here's what the father would do. The father would look at the building, and he'd go, you know what, son? She's really going to want more light. You need to put some more windows in there. The ladies love light. They love open windows. Men like caves. That's why we call them man caves. We like darkness. You know, but women like the windows open and the butterflies coming in, all this stuff. So he says, no, put some more windows. Oh, you know what? You need to put some flowers in. You need to plant a garden. And then the father would go, okay, I think it's perfect for her. Go get your bride. Isn't that what Jesus says? No one knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. When the Father says to the Son, go get your bride. And it's a really neat study. If you've never heard it, it's on the website. It's called The Jewish Wedding. So anyways, he says, listen, your dwelling place in heaven. But right now, all the people got to be going, but he's here. He's here. Isn't this his dwelling? No. You see, we're all going to go to him, to his dwelling place. So he's talking about that final resting place, that glorious place, that place he's going to mention that here a little more. He goes, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. Now, once again, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We all start off this way. Oh, I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. But then later on, as I get to know him, that's the beginning of wisdom. Then as I get to know him, I just fall in love with him, and I don't fear hell anymore. I just love his love for me. It changes. But the beginning of wisdom is fear, is reverence. I can also say this. The fear of God, not only is it the beginning of wisdom, hear this. The fear of God is the beginning of victory. It is. I was a loser. Prior to Jesus, my life was on a quick spiral. I was going down that roller coaster into a pit, and I hit a pit. There was only one way up. It was either further down or one way up, and I gave my hand out up to the Lord, and he lifted me up, and it's been an upward spiral since then. But the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's also the beginning of victory. And the Bible says that you and I are more than conquerors in Christ. That's the victory. He says, do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth, here you go, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, reverence you. But we should, by the way, not just reverence God, we should fear him. He's got all the power to create the universe from words, and he didn't sweat it. And now he maintains it all from his power. And one day he's going to go, I'm done with this. It's done. And he'll create a whole new heaven and earth, and we'll be standing there with him, which is mind-blowing. So we should fear him, but it's more of a reverential thing. He says, may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they might know that this temple, which I have built, is called by your name. That's the second time we've heard that the temple is called by his name, right? God's name is to be honored, right? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And I've told you how the scribes, every time they came to God's name, they washed ceremonially, wash and pray and get rid of the ink well and the ink pen and start with a fresh one because it was his name. His name is holy. His name means a lot. His name is on that temple. But do you know what is more valuable to God than his name? Anybody? His word. Yes. Psalm 138, verse 2. For you have exalted your word above your name. Above his name is his word. Yet, here you go, folks. Everybody here, if I asked you, would say, do you love God? You'd say, uh-huh. Do you honor God? Yuppers. Do you read his word? Nopers. Yet he esteems his word above his name. Yet we esteem his name above his word because we're too lazy to read his word. That takes some of my precious time. Once again, at the beginning of this session, I asked you if you believe God's promises. Well, he says he esteems his word above his name. Should we ignore his word? No. No, we shouldn't. And unfortunately, let me see here. Let's just read a little more. Let's read a little more. It won't take us long. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, realize this. Here you go, real quick. The battles you and I fight, God has ordained them. When this huge enemy, I got this battle. And God's going, yeah, I know. I sent them. It's for you. You're being chiseled before you come up there. Before you're in my presence, I need to chisel you. And this army is what I'm using. This Goliath, this giant, this issue, this stress, that's all to chisel away at you so that you're fit for the kingdom of heaven. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards a city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Ding, 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 winner, winner, chicken dinner. There's no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive in the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, in other words, when they snap out of their sin in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you, look at this, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemy who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the cities which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Wow. Do you see? There's a couple of things. Number one, if you or I sin, guarantee there's going to be fallout. There is. And not only that, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure, you can bank on this, that your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. Galatians says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will what? Reap. And that goes for women too. Some of you women, yeah, yes, you men, whatever you sow. No, that mankind, okay? But he says this, we've all sinned, we're all going to sin. But if we repent in our heart, with all our heart, with all our soul, that God will hear our prayers, our supplication, and he will maintain our cause. I want you to notice this too, and we're going to start wrapping up here. Notice that it sounds like Solomon is kind of repeating himself. In the place where you dwell, hear their prayers, hear their supplication and their cause. You know, I like this because someone will inevitably come up to me and say, yeah, you know, I was going to pray, but I was going to pray for the same old stuff as I always pray. Besides that, God doesn't want us repeating the same prayers over and over, right? Well, you can turn here if you want. Matthew 6, verse 7. I want to clarify this real quick. In closing, I want to clarify this because this is important when we go into the presence of God to understand prayer. Because here, Solomon's repeating himself, and he's going to repeat himself some more. Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus speaking, he says this. When you pray, look at this, do not use what? Vain repetition, as the heathens do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, it's interesting. He says, listen, don't pray what? Vain repetition. He doesn't say, don't repeat yourself. Listen, when you pray, don't, come on. I'm God. I knew what you're going to pray. He doesn't say that. He says, vain, empty repetition. Now, you know what's heartbreaking about that? Jump down to verse 9. Then Jesus says this to his disciples. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever heard that before? Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, hey, don't pray vain, repetitious prayers, but pray in this manner. And what is the first thing people do? They pray this as a vain, repetitious prayer. Now, that's not to say that if you pray it and you mean it, and you're thinking, our Father, my God in heaven, your name is holy. If you're thinking it and meaning it, that's great. But 9 times out of 10, the people who pray this, it's like a mantra. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, it just becomes this thing, and it has no meaning. And they repeat it. I know people who repeat it over and over again. It's interesting how the enemy works. Jesus says, don't pray vain, repetitious prayers. And then he proceeds to say, pray in this manner. Notice he says, in this manner. And that's the exact prayer that people will use. That's probably the most repeated, most of the prayer that's used with the least amount of emotion is this one. Not always. Some people pray it and they mean it. I think that's beautiful. Every now and then I'll pray this prayer, my prayer. Not very often. But I'm thinking about every meaning, every word, just like a song. We could sing the same song for a month every Sunday, but it has a powerful meaning. That's the difference. Now, if you're just singing the song and you're thinking, hey, what did I put on my shopping list? That's not worship. That's not worship. If you're praying this and thinking, you know, what are we going to binge watch next on Netflix? That's not worship. That's not prayer. So we're going to have to wrap up here, but here's my question. First, you said you believe the promises of God. And my message this evening was to be in his presence. So my question to you is, what do you desire more? What if God said, hey, I'm going to bless you with this new job, this new relationship, this new position, this new whatever, but I'm not going to go with you. Would you still want it? Because I find so many people that will go after those things despite the fact that God isn't going to be there, but all they can see are dollar signs, love signs, relation signs, position signs, status signs. Who cares if God goes with me? It's what I want. That is the number one fall to most Christians, going after what they want in spite of God. Instead of going, I want to be in the presence of God, and I'll let everything else be spited. I'll deny everything else just to be in his presence. May that be our heart. May that be our goal. May that be our drive. May that be our joy and his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is alive. It just pulsates with truth. It's like the heartbeat of life, Lord, is in your word. And you have esteemed it higher than your name. And Lord, I thank you that your word is alive on every page. It speaks to us if we would just take the time to listen to you. Father, I pray that I'm never too busy giving you my shopping list of things that I need for my life or my friends need for their lives, but that I take time to sit at your feet and hear what I can do for your glory and bring you praise to honor you. And Lord, definitely, may we all repent of the sins that so easily ensnare us and cause us, Lord, to have famine in our life. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this evening that each one of us would take an inventory of where we are, what we do, and what we believe, and that we would trust you more and more because you promised to love us. And to see us through. Lord, we love you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we need you. And we ask this in the precious and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, God bless you.